have a very distinct memory from whenever I was young. You know, sometimes we can get in the habit when we lead prayers of using terminology and phrases that we've heard other people use. And one that I've often heard crop up in prayers, public prayers that were led through the years, are something to the effect of thanking God for the chance that we have as His, to be His children and to go to heaven. And I've got a very distinct impression, a very distinct memory of whenever I was younger hearing a man by the name of Andrew Wissenhunt at the congregation that I grew up in Bradley, saying to someone who used that phrase in the prayer that they led publicly, heaven is not something that we have a chance at. When you flip a coin, he would say, you have a 50% chance of it being heads and 50% chance of it being tails. Heaven is an opportunity that we have. 76% of Christians said in a poll, and I think that that term Christian was used somewhat rather loosely, believe that their chances of going to heaven are good or excellent. And I bring that statistic to the forefront of your mind for just a moment, not to so much focus on the 76% chance, but more so to think about this idea that heaven, or the opportunity that we have, is going to be something that's percentage-based. Maybe that's how some of us picture it, that depending on how we live our life, how faithful, how good, how righteous, how frequently we attend services or read our Bibles or some arbitrary fact like that, that the better or more that we do that, the higher chance that we have when we die, that we're going to therefore stand before God one day, and He's going to look at us and say, okay, you were faithful in your attendance, and you were a pretty moral person, and you kept my commands very well. You have about a 95% chance of going to heaven. And so we got this bowl here with yes and no in it, and there's 95 yeses and 5 no's, and I'm going to reach my hand in here, and we're going to find out what your destiny is going to be. I think sometimes we're guilty of perhaps thinking that when we stand before God, it is indeed going to be chance that either allows us entry into heaven or stops us there at the gate and seals our fate. But let's think about this for just a moment, and it's a sobering thought. That if we were to stand before God, if I were to stand before God at this moment in time, and you were to be asked, where do you think you're going? What do you think is going to happen? Are you going to hear those words, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Are you going to hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity? What do you think you're going to hear? Really, the question I want to ask and what we want to discuss this evening is, are you saved and are you sure? Unfortunately, I've lived a lot of my life with this mentality that heaven was going to be somewhat of a chance event that was going to occur. And just depending, if you'd asked me at various times in my life, Zach, what do you think is going to happen when it's all over? Well, if I was living faithfully at the time, I probably would have said, okay, I think I've got a pretty good shot. And at other times when I wasn't what I needed to be, I would say, well, I don't think it looks real good for me right now. And most of us perhaps live our lives somewhere between those two extremes. I think I'm in pretty good shape, or I don't have a real good feeling about this. We talked this morning and we came to a very obvious conclusion from God's Word that salvation is something, if we elect to, we can forfeit. We can have salvation, and yet that can be something that we can give up and that we can lose. And I think that the Bible makes that abundantly clear. But let me say something about those who hold to this idea of once saved, always saved. They have something that we as Christians, as God's people, should absolutely have. If nothing else, and although falsely, I believe, they are confident and they are sure about the state of their salvation. I was watching a poker video the other day, and I don't know how in the world I ended up watching the thing, because I don't endorse poker, don't play poker, don't even really like poker. It may have just been as I was scrolling through Facebook and those videos start playing automatically, you know. I saw something in that poker match that caught my attention. I really can't even tell you exactly how the game is played, but as these contestants or as these players were playing this game, there were certain cards that were face up and face down. And over each player's head, I guess it was a professional game, there was a percentage that was based off of whatever factors are involved in that, that such and such player was going to win the poker match. You know, I've got a feeling that that's how many of us think about heaven. That we go through life with this invisible meter that perhaps every time we do something good, we may kick it up a notch or kick it up a percent. And every time we do something bad, well, that drops our meter just a little bit, and that lowers our chances of being saved. The result of that being is they're never really 100% sure of their salvation. Let me say that's just for a moment extremely sad. And I confess, I've lived much of my life in between those two extremes of not knowing and then thinking perhaps that I had a pretty good shot. But I think for Christians who live in such a way, that's extremely sad. Remember, Whitney and I got married in June. And June being one of the rainy months, we weren't real sure what the weather was going to be. And just, you know, how arbitrary and how cantankerous weather can be, and it can change in just a moment's notice. And as we were watching that wedding day get closer and closer and closer, we had a huge sense of anxiety about us because we weren't sure whether it was going to rain on our wedding day or not. I think a lot of Christians live their life in such a way, with that anxiety or with that fear hanging over their heads, because they're not real confident about what's going to happen when their life ends. Let me just say, as we read God's Word, and you may be surprised to know that the exact opposite is true. You know, we're going to look at some passages. Go ahead and be turning to 1 John chapter 4. I hope that you're already over there. 1 John chapter 4, let's read a few verses over there and see what John has to say about our security as believers. Let's read this. And as we read through various passages, what you're going to find out is God, as He communicates His will to man, wants to provide His children with security, with confidence. You know, it really would be cruel if what God, the best God gave us, was just this opportunity or this chance, and as we live through life, we never really be sure what we're going to face on the day of judgment. But God in His goodness and God in His love for us didn't intend for His children to deviate between thinking they were saved and thinking that they weren't. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, John says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know," listen to the language he uses, "we have come to know and have believed that the love of God, the love that God has for us, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us." Listen to this, verse 17. "So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world." I think if you were to go up and ask John, "Hey, John, do you think you're going to go to heaven?" He probably wouldn't reply by saying, "Yeah, I was that disciple of love, and I followed Jesus most of my life, and I made a lot of sacrifices for God. I think we got a pretty good shot to go to heaven." That wasn't the response that John would have gave. As you read here, John says, the love that God has for us, when we have that love in our life and it manifests itself in obedience, that we, as God's children, have confidence in the day of judgment. Not fear, not anxiety, but confidence. Look at what Peter wrote. We read this passage this morning, and we'll look at it from a slightly different perspective. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. You know, I've heard Christians say before, "I don't really care if I'm the last one in the door. That's really all that matters to me is if I make it. I don't really care if I make it to heaven by the skin of my teeth. As long as I make it, that's all that matters." Let's just say, heaven is not a percentage-based thing. Heaven is not a maybe or maybe not kind of deal. Heaven is something either you're in or you're not. Look what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Brethren, be all the more diligent," and that's our part, "to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this," look at this, "for in this way," verse 11, "the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." In the context of our salvation, how often have we had confidence that God is abundantly providing us? He's not just saying, opening the door for a few seconds, saying, "I hope you can squeeze in here real quick." The entrance for the kingdom of God that is eternal was one that was abundantly supplied. One that He wants His children to have confidence in. You turn over to Romans 8 and 1. You read, Paul says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, we may need to talk about the context of that, but it's not a maybe, sort of, I hope so kind of deal. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the point of these passages here, the point of what Paul and Peter and John are saying, are to instill within Christians confidence in the state of their soul. They don't want them wavering. Because God is so wonderful and He loves us so much, He doesn't want us to live our lives like we're sitting on the edge of the fence and we're not really sure about what's going to happen when it's all over. He wants us to have confidence. He wants us to know that the entrance to God's kingdom is one that is abundantly supplied. And when Paul wrote, as he concluded his letter to Timothy, he didn't say, I think there is laid up for me, maybe I hope if I've been good enough, a crown of righteousness, which I hope God's going to give me on that day. That's not how he spoke and he wrote. He says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. He spoke of his salvation. He spoke of his reward and of his confidence as something that he was sure of. The purpose of this lesson, depending on your perspective, I have too. If you're a faithful Christian, my goal is to reinforce in your mind the security that you as God's child can and should have in knowing the state of your soul and in knowing that you are saved and having confidence in that knowledge. But if you've never obeyed the gospel, or if you're living in a way that's not faithful, then it's to make you uncomfortable. It's to make you realize that you don't need to have that confidence and that you need to make changes so that you can have the confidence that God desires you to have. I want to answer two questions in the course of this lesson. Because so many Christians, I believe, feel this way, and I'm going to feel awful silly if I'm the only person in the room that has ever felt this way, but I don't think I am. I've talked to others who have shared this idea and shared these feelings. But I want to answer the question, why is it that we doubt? Because I believe that's very important. Why is it that we live so much of our life unsure of the state of our salvation? Because I think we need to be able to answer that before we can make our way to the point where we are able to have confidence in the state or well-being of our soul. So let's take a few moments to consider this question first. Why are we so unsure? Why do we doubt? One of the reasons I believe that we doubt is because of what I call the pendulum effect. You know, you got this idea of a pendulum, how it swings back and forth from one extreme to the other. Once saved, always saved, if you ask me, was really born out of this pendulum effect. It goes back to the Reformation with John Calvin. And you'll remember how the Reformation was in the midst of a Catholic oppression, where the Catholics were forcing their beliefs and their teachings on others, and where it was really the only choice you had if you were going to be a religious person. But then you had men like Martin Luther and John Calvin come along, and I think once saved, always saved was born out of this pendulum effect. You got the Catholic Church who on one hand says, you're saved by works, you're saved by the things you do. And so if you put a bunch of money and pay your indulgences and your penances and all of those sort of things, and babies are baptized, you do those works so that you might be saved. Well, they came along, and because of the wrongness of that, they went to the complete opposite extreme of the religious table. What they said is, you have absolutely no doing. You have absolutely no participation in your salvation. God calls you. He saves you. You're born in sin. He preserves you. He does all of those things, and that's once saved, always saved. The perseverance of the saints. God preventing you from falling away. And so once saved, always saved was really born out of what I believe was the pendulum effect. And they sought to steer far away from what Catholicism was doing, so they went to the complete opposite extreme. The only problem is, if you swing from one extreme to the other, then usually the belief that is created as a result of the changing there and the pendulum effect oftentimes is wrong also. You know, we can understand this concept of the pendulum effect as well. 50, 60 years ago, we just had our gospel meeting, and we talk to people and invite them and tell them and promote our gospel meeting. 50 or 60 years ago, or maybe further back than that, they didn't used to call them that, did they? What they used to call them? Used to be called revivals, didn't they? Well, then the various denominations who were teaching, yes, false things, start using this term to refer to their gatherings and their special meetings as well as revivals. And so it seems to me that you think about what we're doing this past week where we had Mark and this series of lessons were preached and we were all built up and a fire was stoked up under all of us spiritually. And wasn't that exactly what it was? Wasn't it a spiritual revival that took place in many of our lives as we came and participated in those studies? And it more aptly describes what was taking place But whenever various denominations who were, yes, teaching false things started to refer to their gatherings and special meetings in the same way, the churches changed the name of them because we wanted to disassociate ourselves. They were doing that. We wanted to disassociate ourselves from them, so we swing in the complete opposite direction. We refer to them as gospel meetings, so there's no affiliation between us and them. And that is essentially what I think you've got the pendulum effect doing. We would do well to view some of the good practices that other denominations do and allow and incorporate those into our worship. Now, listen, let me say that again. Don't get confused. We should take the good things that they do, and not just simply because they do them, remove them from our worship pursuit, remove them from how we serve God. We should take those good things that are done and apply them to our life as well. I wish that the church and I wish that Christians were as evangelistic as the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's something that they're renowned for, going around knocking on doors, constantly promoting what it is they believe. I wish we could take and we could apply some of that to how we lived our life. I wish I could be more like that, and I suppose that I could be, and that's something perhaps we all need to work and grow on. But I wish we could take that good attribute of what they're doing and incorporate that into what we do. I wish we could perhaps show a little more spirit and a little more zeal and a little more emotion in the worship. Rather, churches oftentimes develop this mentality or this practice because of this pendulum effect. We swing in the opposite direction of what those who are practicing false doctrine and false teachings are doing. We swing in the exact opposite because you've got so many that are charismatic, so focused on that we say, well, there can be no emotion in worship. And so you have this idea of once saved, always saved, and well, we've got to disassociate ourselves completely from them, and so we swing to the complete opposite side of the pendulum. They say you can't lose your salvation. We say you can never really be sure of it. That's what I mean by the pendulum effect. And I think that perhaps is one of the reasons that we so oftentimes doubt our security, because we don't want to be misassociated. We don't want to be associated with those whose teachings on a particular topic aren't right. However, in doing so, we find ourselves practicing or living something that is very unbiblical. So we need to be careful. We need to make sure that our doubts aren't fueled by the fact that other denominations practice them, and therefore we can have absolutely no association with that good belief, the security of the believer. Because when you read God's Word and you read John and Paul and Peter, you see that we are, as His children, to have security, eternal security, and to have confidence in that. So let's make sure we don't allow the pendulum effect to send us spiraling into doubt when there shouldn't be any in our life. Another reason why I think many of us doubt is because we base our salvation off of our emotions. A lot of people these days are talking about their salvation experience. What it was they felt whenever they had the altar call or in their minds were saved. Or when they went down front and they laid their hands on them and the people prayed over them. Or they repeated the sinner's prayer. Or maybe even when they were immersed, baptized in water. They talk about the way that they felt whenever they were saved. They say, I know I'm saved because I feel that way. Or they felt something mysterious and mystical that they can't describe after they, in their mind, were saved. Now, there is a feeling of joy associated with becoming a Christian, isn't there? I think of the Ethiopian eunuch. After he arose out of the waters of baptism, what does it say he did? He got back on his chariot and he went on his way rejoicing. He was celebrating. He was a child of God now. And that filled him with an overwhelming happiness. However, there is a difference between confidence that's based in emotion or feeling versus feeling and joy and happiness that's the result of doing what God has said. You ever been misled by your feelings? We played softball a couple of times after services, I believe, here in the past few months, and I remember first time I got up there, man, I was feeling confident, and I was sure I was going to knock that ball out of the park. And I think Buster was pitching, and he throws one just right down the middle, and I swing as hard as I can and completely whiff. You can't base reality off of the way that you feel. You can't base salvation off of how you think you feel. Look at with me at Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, because this is important. So many people today associate their salvation and associate their confidence in their salvation off of their feelings. And that simply isn't to be the case. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Look at what the proverb writer says. He says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is in death." Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. The prophet says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's ways are not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps." Very simply, we can be misled if we allow ourselves to be guided and governed by our feelings. And if we base our salvation and our security in our salvation off of our emotions, emotions are like a roller coaster. Remember Peter, just from one moment to the next, perhaps the strongest moment in his life where he says, "Jesus, I'll never deny you. I'll never turn against you, even if I've got to die." He's at that emotional high just a little while later in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the people were there, the chief priests, and they've got the swords, and they're going to take Jesus away. He runs, and all the other disciples runs. Because that, when you're governed by emotions, that's what happens. It's a roller coaster, and it's up, and it's down, and it's up, and it's down. And if we base our salvation off of how we feel, then we'll feel saved sometimes, and we won't feel saved at other times. And so we're in this constant state of influx of never really being sure. So we don't need to base it off of our emotions. I think we also doubt because deep down, although we might never admit it, we think ultimately our salvation depends on us. Y'all made this point more times than I can count, and I'm going to Titus chapter 3 if you'd like to join me over there in just a moment. But I'm going to continue making it because it's foundational into what we believe. And we need to be very aware of the means of our salvation. We are involved in that process, but ultimately, it is God who has brought that about. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Paul says to Titus, the evangelist, "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." He saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, simply because of His mercy. We're saved by Christ Jesus. The strength of my salvation, what washes away my sins, it's not based on my kindness. It's not based on my attendance. It's not based on my daily Bible reading. It's not based how long I can go without committing a sin. The strength of my salvation is nothing other than the blood of Jesus. Matthew 26, 28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out." That blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Revelation 1, 5, as John talks about that blood, Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us, and He released us from our sins by what? Not our good deeds, not our own acts of righteousness, by His blood. The strength of my salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood that washes away my sin. Now, yes, Paul alludes to the fact that I've got to allow myself to be washed. That is, he's referring to baptism there in Titus 3:5. But you know what? If Jesus wouldn't have shed His blood, then I could go through the motions of baptism and it wouldn't do a lick of good. My salvation, the forgiveness of my sins, is powered by the fact that Jesus died for me. He shed His blood for me. And I think sometimes we get it in our mind where ultimately, salvation is dependent upon me. Now, I do need to say that we have responsibilities. We have obligations. God has conditioned His salvation with acts of obedience. But I think that we are so unsure because although given by God, we think it's in my power to keep it. And frankly, I don't keep the law perfectly, and you don't either. You go to 1 John 1 and you see John say, "We all make mistakes. If you say you haven't got any sin, you're a liar, and the truth isn't in you." Well, how do you reconcile that? John say, if you sin, there's no truth in you. And at the same time, later he writes in chapter 4 that we are to have confidence in the day of judgment. How do you reconcile those two things? So we've considered and given thought to a few moments. Why it is that we doubt? We doubt because we don't want to associate ourselves with other denominations. We swing to the opposite side. We doubt because we base it off of our emotion. and thus fragile and unstable. We doubt because ultimately we think sometimes it depends on us. But let's answer the more important question. How can I be sure? How can I be sure? We need to do a few things. We need to remember God's desire to forgive. Mark made this point in his lesson Sunday or Monday night. And I can't make it any better. I'm not going to try to necessarily add to the things that he said. But it is vital that we as Christians get to the point where we realize that God truly desires for us to be forgiven. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 55. I'll read just a couple verses from there in just a moment. Because we oftentimes get it in our heads, I think, that God doesn't want to forgive. And maybe that's due to the cultures around us. It always says gods that are created by the man, the workings of mankind, that's the gods that they heap up. You go back to Greek mythology and you look at their gods. Well, their gods are always angry at them and their gods are always self-centered. And if anything bad happened to them, it was because they did something to anger the gods. And when society builds this idea or this image or picture of God, sometimes I think that may bleed over into the God that we serve and how we perceive God. And what we find out, it's not God's desire to condemn. John 3:17, very next verse after everyone's favorite verse. God didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world. And I think sometimes that's what we think. That God wants to judge us and He wants to condemn us. But God sent Jesus so that the world through Him might be saved. So when we have doubts about our salvation, let us remember that God desires to forgive His children. There in Isaiah 55, look at verse 7. Beautiful passage. Listen to what Isaiah says. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. It was God who told Peter, forgive 70 times 7. You ever feel bad that you keep coming to God and you're asking forgiveness for the same thing? That's due oftentimes to the nature of sin. We struggle not with just every single thing out there, but particular areas where we can. So we find ourselves stumbling. And you find yourself at the foot of the cross, throwing yourself at the mercy of God, saying, God, again, I let my pride get the best of me. God, again, I went out and drank alcohol. And you find yourself confessing the same sins over and over and over. And you think at some point in time, God's going to say, you know what? That's the 100th time you've done that. You're done. That was your last chance. But then you turn to Isaiah and you see the picture painted for us here. That if the wicked forsake their ways and they return to the Lord, the God we serve will not condemn him, but He will abundantly pardon him. The picture painted of God in the Bible isn't one that who enjoys punishing His creation. It's the picture of the gentle shepherd who, when his sheep wanders off, he goes and he fights the rain and the cold and the mountain and the challenges that presents, and he sees them and he finds them. And the sheep's too weak to walk back, and he takes the sheep on his back and he carries it back to the flock. That's the God we see painted for us in Scripture. And you go on, you read verses 8 and 9, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The Lord God who gathers, Zarth 56, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And we talk about this passage oftentimes in the mind of God and the way that God thinks and how we just can't comprehend how God thinks. Contextually, what's that passage saying where it says God's thoughts are above mine and God's ways are above mine? What's he referring to? What attribute about God is so much higher than mine and yours? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. And yes, God is way deeper than we could ever be. But as you read this passage, the abundant pardon of God is what goes beyond perhaps what you and I in our finite minds can comprehend. And so let's remember that God truly desires to forgive us. We can have confidence in that as God's children, and that should instill with us a measure of hope. We also need to remember God's promises, and we read those this morning. All of those passages that are used to defend this idea of once saved, always saved, well, in actuality, what they are designed for is to give God's people hope and to allow us to see. You go to John 10 and you read about the sheep in the pasture and not being turned down, and eternal life being given to them, and the Father in His strength, they can't be plucked from His hand. And you go to Romans 8 and you see where nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. And what that passage is saying is God has promised that even if Satan and all of his angels and the entirety of hell and his army were to go and to march on heaven's gate and try to take my salvation away, they couldn't do it. They're not strong enough. God is greater, and nothing that Satan may do can release his hold on our soul and the salvation that we have. We need to remember what God has promised. And in doing so, our confidence is strengthened. We need to remember God's power. I'm looking at Jude verse 24. Jude verse 24. This passage can be misconstrued in a lot of ways, but it's one that, once again, I think gives God's people hope and gives God's people confidence if we understand what it is the writer is saying. Listen to this. It's a beautiful imagery that this passage here reminds us and tells us about God. As Jude concludes this letter, he says, and as he refers to God, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Did you hear that? God is able to keep us from stumbling. I remember whenever Annabelle was first learning to walk. It looked like whenever she first took those first steps and she first learned to walk very tentatively, it was like she was stumbling around. And she'd go this way and that way, and she was swerving around like a drunk person. And I can tell you, during that time when she was learning to walk, as her dad and as her father and as having her best interest in mind, I followed her around the house. We've got a lot of sharp objects in our house, sharp in the sense that they're the pointy corners. I don't keep stuff laying around for my daughter to injure herself, y'all, I promise. But furniture that has like a 90-degree angle and is sharp. And whenever she rounds the corner of a door, there may be a dresser that's there that she could bump her head on when she was first learning to walk. And I remember as she was learning to walk that I would be right there behind her, and she'd be stumbling around everywhere she goes. And I'd constantly follow her around, making sure that she wasn't going to permanently hurt herself. That's the picture of God here in Jude 24. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He does that for us. That's His power to keep us. Now, He doesn't do that in some sense by saying, I'm going to preserve you in the sense that you can't fall away even if you wanted to. He operates within our free will. And so, yes, God can keep us from stumbling. He does that by not allowing us to be tempted with more than we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. He doesn't dump us into Satan's lap and say, do okay, whatever you want. You know their limits, and if you go beyond that, that's fine. No. God says, I can keep you. I'll make sure the way of escape is provided so that you don't have to sin, so you don't have to fall. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Isaiah 41 and verse 10, I will strengthen you. I will help you. That's God's power to keep us from stumbling and from falling. So let's remember God's desire to forgive. Let's remember the great promises He's made us. His power as the Almighty to keep us, and let's remember my responsibility in the matter. The reality is, God's not going to keep you if you don't want to be kept. Satan cannot take you away, but you can leave the flock of God. The sheep that Jesus protects so powerfully are His sheep that listen to His voice and follow Him. And if that sheep gets it in his mind, I don't like what the shepherd is saying, I'm going to leave. He can do it. He can do it. Close with this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 where we began. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Because in all of this, we have to remember that God takes my free will and my ability to choose into account. And that's what once saved, always saved does away with. It does away with my ability to choose. It says that no matter what I choose to do, God is going to keep me from stumbling. But listen to Peter's admonition here. To those Christians whom he is trying to tell that you have this entrance abundantly supplied in the kingdom of God, be diligent. You be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing for you. For as long as you practice those things, you will never stumble. This doesn't mean that I'll be sinless. I can be, perhaps, but I won't be. That's the reality of it. God doesn't make us sin, but He has provided for us a means that when we do, we can come back in confession, we can come back in repentance. And that's what happens when one who is led by the Spirit realizes. When they realize that they have sinned, they're going to turn to God. They're going to make things right. For the one who is adding to their faith all of these things, diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, when you add all those things to your life and you're striving to walk in the path of God, when you sin, what are you going to do? You're going to make it right. You're going to confess. You're going to repent. You're going to turn back to God, who in His mercy and grace will abundantly pardon you. I do what God has commanded. I take Him at His word. I leave the rest up to God. That's how I know. That's how I know that I'm saved. If I'm doing those things, then very frankly, I shouldn't worry. I should have confidence. Now, I'm sad to say that many people have a right to be worried. Many people who are unsure of their salvation probably should be unsure, because as they consider their life, it's not one that has been aligned into God's will. Maybe they've never taken that step. Maybe they've never became a Christian. And if one's not become a Christian, you've never entered into the flock of God. And Jesus, in all of His power and might to protect those who are His, He cannot protect those who say, "I don't really want to enter into your flock." And that person should be afraid. That person should be unsure, because that part of them that says, "I know I'm not doing what I should, I know I need to make changes," that is God trying to bring them into His fold. So if you're here this evening and you've not become a Christian, listen to that voice. Listen to what God would say through your conscience and saying you need to enter into the fold of the shepherd, and only there in the fold can you find shelter and security. And for those who are living a life that they should, I hope I've instilled within you a little bit of confidence in the God that we serve. Because He desires for you to have that. He wants for His children to have that. As Paul said, and as we're going to sing in just a moment, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which He has committed. I have committed unto Him until that day." We're going to sing that as an invitation song. And so I ask you this evening, are you saved and sure? Are you not? Do you have reasons that you shouldn't be confident? If you do, I hope you make them right. I hope you make whatever changes they need to be. If it's becoming a Christian, you can come this evening confessing Jesus and being baptized in water, turning from your sins and confessing Him as Lord, and you can have that security that God wanted you to have. Or if you've lived your life and you know you've wandered off the path and you've left the flock, the Savior's searching and He's looking and He's wanting you to come back home. He wants you to have that security as His child. So if you're here this evening and you need to make changes in your life, you can do so at this time as we stand and as we sing the invitation.